Hey, before we get going, a couple of housekeeping items that I want to make sure you're aware of. While we're down here, we are not able to live stream. We typically have been live streaming all of our services, and that's a little more difficult to do down here because that requires a direct connection to our internet, and it's a long way down the hallway and down the stairs to get a line down here to get the camera. So we're not able to live stream. However, the audio is still available every week. Jeff has been recording each of the sermons, including last week with Drew Ashwell, and tomorrow those will be uploaded onto the website. You go to parkviewsedalia.com, click on the sermon archive link, you see all of our past sermons, and when you click on a particular sermon, you can either see the live stream if we've had it, or you will have an option to download an MP3 or even subscribe to it in a podcast app if you want to follow it as a podcast. So you can still hear the sermons by audio even while we're down here. We just can't video them because of the limitations of getting a dedicated line down here. Another item of housekeeping that I want to make sure you're aware of is I've been asked a few times this morning and last week that we're just singing hymns. What about the praise team? Are they ever going to do anything ever again? And so I regret to inform you that my entire praise team said they're sick of everything and they've all quit. Just kidding. None of them have said that to me. Again, because we're down here, this is kind of a limited situation. The board that we have borrowed for being down here has just a few channels, and we have more band instruments and mics than what we can plug into that easily. So when we get back, that things will we'll have some opportunities for both styles of worship. So don't worry about that. That will pick back up as we get back into the new setting down at the other end. So those are a couple of the questions that I've heard several times over the past couple of weeks. If you have questions, please ask me, ask Nathan, ask one of our elders. We would love to help you avoid any confusion or find the answers to whatever questions you might have, as we are kind of in this transitory period right now. And like Nathan said, if you haven't had a chance to peek in through the doors down there, we've got them roped off because there's scaffolding and there's tools and there's a lot of stuff in there, and we don't want somebody tripping or falling or trying to climb on the scaffolding, and then we have liability issues, so we've got it roped off on Sundays. But take a peek and see what they've got going on, and it's kind of exciting. There's some good things happening down there, and it's going to look really good when they're finished. So this morning, we're going to take a look at another mark of a healthy church. The idea of a healthy church is a church that has the quality of compassion. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this idea of developing compassion for others. So, Father, thank you so much for just the way that you have poured yourself out into our lives and filled us with blessings. And, Father, last week, Drew talked about this idea of your steadfast love and the things that you require of us in order to delight you as a healthy church. And part of that, as we're going to see this morning, is that idea of compassion. Father, this might be foreign to some of us, but show us what that means. And then give us opportunities to practice compassion toward others as we seek to be your people, as we seek to be people who represent you well in our community. And as we seek to be a church that is a light in this area, in this part of our state, for Jesus. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this idea of compassion, if we are going to be a church that is healthy, if we are going to be a church that displays these biblical qualities, one of those qualities that we see over and over in Scripture is this idea of compassion. And this is something that a lot of us do pretty well. It's also something that I think a lot of us could do better at. Sometimes that includes, I think of myself, and I think of both of those statements when I look at myself. I think sometimes I do this well. I think sometimes I could do this better. And I think that's probably true for all of us. Whether we're talking about us as individuals trying to learn how to be compassionate, or whether we're talking about us as Parkview trying to be compassionate. So if we're going to be a healthy church, what kind of compassion do we have to display, and what does that look like? And so without a doubt, I think we would all agree that a church, if a church that is going to be a healthy church, it's a church that has to honor God and love Jesus and be guided by the Spirit, and that kind of church will have compassion for one another. I think we would all agree with that statement. But what that looks like is a whole different kind of question. And if we are going to be compassionate, what does that look like? And most importantly, I think, might be the question of why. Why do we have to develop this quality, this characteristic? Why should we be involved with helping people around us locally and globally? Why should we be reaching out and sharing with others around us, whether that is with physical needs or spiritual needs or whatever that might be, whether they are marginalized or whether they're poor, whether they're needy, whether they're lost? There's a lot of different ways that this factors into it. But before we're done today, I hope we can find some answers to all of that. So, to give you kind of a guiding statement about what compassion is and what this topic is all about, let me provide a little bit of foundation for what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes. A statement that really kind of describes this whole, maybe the thesis of this whole sermon this morning is this: our compassion should be a reflection of Jesus's. It's really that simple. Our compassion, yours and mine, should be a reflection of the compassion that Jesus shows other people. And that is going to be a statement that is underneath everything we talk about this morning. So hang on to that. And honestly, it really doesn't sound all that spectacular when you just hear that. It's like, well, Jeff, that's kind of a simple statement. Yeah, everything we should do should be a reflection of Jesus. Well, yes, that's true. But a lot of times, stating the simple and the obvious can really help us grasp things. And if we take that seriously, if we take that and really apply it to our lives and to the way we live our lives, then it's going to make a difference. And maybe the best way we can understand this is by taking a look at Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Most of us probably know what this parable is about, at least on a basic level. Even if you've never been around church very much or aren't familiar with the Bible, there's a pretty good chance that you've heard the phrase of being a good Samaritan. Our world has kind of co-opted that phrase into the world's vocabulary, this idea of being a good Samaritan. And so we've taken it out of its original context in God's Word. We've kind of sanitized it a little bit, and we've made up our own definition for that. So according to the world's definition, a good Samaritan simply means that you're a nice person, or that you reach out a helping hand, or you help somebody in need, or you just simply be as nice as you possibly can. And those are all good things, right? Except they fall short of what this story that Jesus tells is really all about. And if you listen to the world's point of view, what the world will say is that's kind of the point of life, is just to be try to be nice and try to make a difference and leave the world a little bit better than you found it. You know, pay it forward kind of a mentality. Except there's got to be more to it than that. When you take phrases like this and you remove them from the context of where they're at in God's Word, what you do is you lose the power behind them. You lose the meaning behind it. It loses its punch. And so doing that, what we've done is we've kind of sanitized this parable of the Good Samaritan, which is one, I think, of Jesus' most powerful parables that he tells. It's also one of the most controversial stories he tells. And it's a lot more challenging than we usually think. So let's take a look at it this morning. Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 25, Jesus is telling this parable, and here's the setting. A lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this kind of sets the scene for us a little bit. The first thing we have to remember here is the context. This is a parable that's told in a very real setting. Jesus often was teaching in the public arena. There's a lot of crowds around him. Everybody is there. The religious experts would be there. They would be standing right next to the average ordinary guy that maybe has a 9-to-5 job. And they're listening to Jesus teach because Jesus is drawing crowds and people from all walks of life. Everybody is there, including this lawyer. Now, this lawyer is not like what we think of when we hear the word lawyer, okay? It's not like somebody who sits in his office and goes to court and does that, like private practice, public defender, nothing like that. It's a little different. This guy is a religious expert. So he is a lawyer in God's law. That's what he is an expert in. He is a somebody who has studied and understands intimately the Old Testament law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the five books of law. He knows it well. He knows all of the rules and regulations of you have to eat this, you can't eat this. Dress like this, don't dress like this. You can do this, but you can't do that. You can offer these sacrifices, but you can't do it in that fashion. He's an expert in all of those things. But now Jesus shows up. He's teaching all these incredible teachings, doing all these miraculous things, all these incredible sermons. He's talking about a kingdom of heaven that is very near. He refers to God as his dad. He has the audacity, can you believe it, to forgive people of their sins. And this lawyer is seeing all this take place. Jesus is making the blind see. He's making the lame walk. He's healing people. He's growing popular. Everybody is coming out to see him, to hear him. But this religious guy is the one that everybody used to come and listen to. He used to have all the authority. He used to be the one in control. Jesus is coming and cutting in, and this guy's growing a little bit jaded. This whole class of scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, they're growing a little bit jealous. They're coming, they're showing up in the public arena where Jesus is teaching, and they're purpose there is to kind of throw these questions out at Jesus, hoping to trap him, hoping to catch him in saying something to stumble over his words, to mess up a little bit. They're hoping that he will put himself in a position where they can expose him for the false teacher that they think he is. So they ask all these loaded questions. You ever been asked a loaded question? You know, that question where you really don't know how you're supposed to answer it, it's a question with an underlying meaning to it. I learned this one very early in my marriage. Guys, maybe you can learn a lesson from me. When she says, does this dress make me look fat? That is not a question you want to answer. Okay? Now don't go down that road. Or this was really close to home for us. Do you like your mom's cooking better than mine? Yes. How about we go out tonight? Let's go out to a restaurant tonight. That was my answer to that one. One of my professors in college, Terry Boland, used to do this to kind of see what kind of answers he would get. And here's the question he would always ask. He would ask, "Do you still beat your wife?" You can't answer that question. If you say yes, then you've just implicated yourself. But if you say no, you just said that you used to, but you quit. You can't answer that with a straight face or with an honest answer. It's a loaded question. And that's what this guy is doing with Jesus. He's tossing this loaded question in front of Jesus, and he thinks he's going to trick him. Now, here's the one piece of information that this religious lawyer has not taken into account yet. He is trying to trick Jesus with a question about law. But Jesus is the one who wrote the law. You see the problem now? It's going to be very difficult to trick the author of the law with a question about the law itself. And so he tries to trick Jesus with this question. Look at it again, verse 25. It's really important that we catch what he's trying to say here. We don't want to miss it. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The assumption that this guy is operating under is that eternal life was something that you can earn. If I just do the right things, if I just avoid the wrong things, then I am going to be righteous in front of God and he's going to reward me for how great I am. That's what this guy's assumption is. That is how he's operating in life. And the technical term for that is something that we would call works righteousness. The idea that if I do the right things and avoid all the wrong stuff, then my account, my standing in front of God is going to be good enough that he will give me eternal life, or he will let me into heaven because I'm good enough, because I did the right things. And he's going to see that and he's going to honor that. And for some of us, and I would say probably for a lot of us in this culture, that is exactly our worldview. That's exactly how we operate with God. If I can do good things, He will like me. If I do bad things, then God's going to be mad at me. So I try to do more good than bad so that I can have a good relationship with God. And that's why we show up, some of us, to church. Because going to church is one more check mark on my list, on my task list of things that I can do. My brother operated this way before he died. He told me literally, verbatim, he said, God will see the good I've done in my life and the bad I've done in my life, and He will judge me accordingly. Fortunately, we were able to explain, and I saw the light bulb moment for him click above his head, where it was this idea of, oh, there's this grace thing that I've never even thought of, and he got it. But we operate this way all too often. And if that describes you, if that's your approach to life, then you probably ought to pay attention to how Jesus answers this question, because it's critically important. This lawyer thinks that he's got Jesus painted into a corner. He thinks there's only two options. A, Jesus could affirm the law and affirm the lawyer and say, good job, man, keep it up. You're doing all the right stuff and you're avoiding all the bad stuff. You're on the right track, so keep it up. And the lawyer would walk away thinking, check me out. Way to go, lawyer. Or B, Jesus would just throw the law out the window and say that really doesn't matter anymore, and so then they could dismiss Jesus as a false teacher, which is what they thought he was. So either way, this guy says this is a win-win. I've got Jesus trapped. Thinks he's got him pinned down. Watch how he responds. Look at verse 26. It's brilliant. He says to him, Jesus says to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Don't you hate it when somebody answers your question with another question? Jesus just gets right to the heart of the problem, because he knows what's in this guy's heart. He knows why he's asking this question. He knows, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, guys, but you just can't fool Jesus. You can't. He knows this guy's trying to trick him, so he just puts it right back in his court, and basically he says, you're the expert. You've done the studying. You tell me what's in there. If you've read the law, then you should know the answer. And the thing is that this lawyer had done his homework. He knew God's law pretty well, so he summarizes it, verses 27 and 28. He boils it all down to two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus answers that and says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Love God with everything you've got. Love others just like you love yourself. It's pretty simple, and yet it's kind of staggering all at the same time. All the rules and regulations of the Old Testament come down to those two laws. Love God, love others. This religious expert says this, and Jesus responds with, that's right. That's the right answer. And I would imagine that that guy kind of puffed up his chest right then. It's like, yeah, look at me. I had the right answer. I knew it all along. That's why I asked the question. I know I've got all the answers. And then Jesus then drops the bomb that should completely dismantle any religious pride any of us could ever feel. He says, yeah, you've answered that correctly. Now go and do it. What Jesus is saying is there's a difference between knowing the right answers and living it out. You ever felt that tension before? This lawyer comes and he's affirmed that he's right, but now he has to go out and he has to live it out. And this is the point where works righteousness just implodes in upon itself. It's right here that our idea that we can do enough good and avoid enough bad to make God love us, that's where this whole idea dies. Because here's the problem. The law of God sets the bar at perfection. If you want to obey the law of God, you must always do the right thing, and you must never, ever mess up. Not once. The law requires perfection. Never sin, never lie, never break a promise. I mean, that's all you got to do is you've got to be perfect. That's all you've got to do. If If you want to be good in front of God with your works, just never, ever mess up. Anybody in here been able to pull that off? Yeah, didn't think so. Nobody ever has. And so this lawyer, he understands that just as well as you do right now. He's trying to position himself as this proud, accomplished, religious person. But all of a sudden now he is completely undone. He knows that the law says that you can't mess up. You never can fail. And even with that stark reality in front of us, even though we know the law can never be on our side, so often we try to do exactly that, don't we? We try to do this, these good works to justify ourselves in front of God. And maybe there's all kinds of reasons why you do that. Maybe it's what you were taught growing up in your family or in your church. It was all about don't do the wrong things, make sure you do the right things. If you do enough good things, then God will love you. And if you do enough sin, then he's not going to love you. And that's where your value is found, and that's your worldview because you grew up with that. Or maybe you surmise that if every other one of your relationships in life is completely conditional, then why would that be any different with God? Because with my spouse, it seems like they love me more when I'm good to them or when I do the right things, but when I mess up, they seem to love me less. Or maybe it's not your spouse, maybe it's your parents. Maybe you were affirmed when you were successful and they didn't affirm you when you fell and when you failed and they were all over your case then. Or maybe it's your boss. He only rewards you when you produce. So if every other relationship in my life is completely conditional, then why would it be any different with God? We try to earn that. But here's what we need to understand. For those of us who try to live by the law, those of us who try to live by the rules, and guys, I'm a one on the Enneagram, and if you're familiar with the Enneagram, I am the rule follower in my personality type. That's who I am. So this is speaking right into my heart. If you try to live by the law, you try to live by the rules, the problem is that we don't have the high view of the law that we think we do. We pose ourselves like this man did, and we say, I just want to be holy. I just want to please God. That's why I live this way. But in reality, if we had a full understanding of what the law asks and how imperfect we are, there's no way that we would try to justify ourselves. Because the only response we can have when we look at God's law is to be completely devastated and understand that there is no way that I can do that on my own. I have to have some help. That's the only possible response to the law. The law is not your friend. The law is not your advocate. It's a cold and unrelenting prosecutor that's pointing his finger in our faces and is going to give us the worst possible imaginable scenario. You're caught, you're guilty, red-handed, there's no hope for you. And Paul says this a lot in his letters. He actually writes that the law exposes how bad he is. He didn't even know how bad he was until the law showed up and pointed it out. And then he realized, Paul writes this in Romans, he realized, I'm even worse than I thought. James writes that when we break one of the laws, we're guilty of breaking the entire thing. Guys, the law is not on our side. So when we present ourselves with our sticker chart of righteousness, we're making a very, very grave mistake because we cannot live up to that expectation. So what can we do? This is where Jesus' compassion comes in. He writes the law. He's the author of the law. He knows the requirements that it demands, but he also knows how imperfect we are, and there's not anything that we can do to accomplish this on our own, and there's nothing we can do about it even before we could even try to do something. So before we could even understand it ourselves, he makes the decision at the foundation of the world, Scripture says, to come and be what we cannot be. Here's the way Paul writes about it in Colossians chapter 2. You, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's the law. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus, looking at us and seeing just how poor and pitiful and powerless and completely guilty with nothing to offer that we are, knowing all of that, he still chooses to come to earth. He still chooses to live among us, and he still chooses to die for us. He became sin on the cross for us, and then he rose out of the grave in the most unbelievable fashion, in the most unbelievable act of compassion and generosity. He paid my debt in full. And then he turned around and he gave us the reward that only he can give us, which is right standing before God and the eternity that comes with it. Guys, that is the message of good news. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus paid for our debt. And if that's what he did, if he pays for our debt and then gives us the reward, the greatest act of compassion that's ever happened, then our only response is to act the same way with the same kind of compassion toward others. And that's what this parable is all about. Look back at the text. Jesus and this guy are having this discussion, and he hears what Jesus is saying, that he needs to love God and love his neighbors, but then he tries to manage this. You ever tried to manage the situation like this? Ever try to manage God? I think we do this all the time. Here's how I think this plays out. God gives me a command in my life, and it's usually a pretty big command, and what I usually do with that is I say something like, and this is purely hypothetical, but it's what happens in the inner processes, and I think it happens with you too. God says, I want you to do this, and we respond with, well, actually, God, you probably don't really mean that. You probably mean more like this. Do you ever manage God like that? I know you said love my enemies, but that's kind of crazy because my enemies are jerks. And I mean, that's why they're my enemies after all, because I really don't want to do that. And so, maybe just love those that I can just get along with. Or you probably meant there's just those that I'm just not getting along with right this week, right? We're having a spat, but it's really not all that bad, right, God? That's what you meant. Or when you said to give everything up for you, all my money, all my resources, all of my career, and you called me to something, you didn't really mean all, did you, God? You really meant more like part, right? You ever try to manage God? We try to manage God's commands down to something that we think we can pull off without his help, something we can do on our own. We want to do the right things, but we don't want God's help to do the right things. We want to do that in our own strength and our own willpower and under our own efforts. So, God, I hear what you're saying about love God with everything that I have and love my neighbor as myself, but what do you really mean by that? I mean, surely it's not what I hear you saying. It's got to be something less than that, right? Verse 29, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, like that's so important, you know, desiring to show how good he is. It's not that bad, right? Desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and just who is my neighbor? He's saying, okay, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but really, who is my neighbor? I mean, you can't obviously mean everyone. You probably mean the small circle of friends that I really like, that I enjoy. I can love them as I love myself. I can put my needs ahead of theirs, but you couldn't possibly mean every single person. There's no way, right? There's no way, Jesus. That's a lot of people, and I don't love them, but I do love these people. And Jesus, as only Jesus can, tells a parable, and he uses it to teach us about compassion. Verse 30. I'm going to read the rest of this parable right now. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think? Jesus is talking to the lawyer now. He says, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, we've already kind of seen how the world has pulled this out of context a little bit, and the world has sanitized this a little bit. And because of that, if we pay attention to the worldly perspective of this, we can miss the point of this pretty easily if we're not watching. So let's take a deeper look at this and see what Jesus is really saying here. He's talking to a Jewish audience, and he says that this Jewish man was from Jerusalem going to Jericho, and on his way in transit, he's beaten, he's robbed, he's left for dead. And then by chance, these two Jewish law experts, you catch the innuendo he's laying out here, right? Who's he talking to? A lawyer. These two experts in the law pass by and do nothing. They keep on walking. Now, there's a lot of creative explanations over the centuries why these two guys did nothing. And first of all, you got to remember this is a parable, so Jesus can make this story be any way he wants it to be, right? But there's been explanations over the centuries. Some have said that the road was obviously dangerous and these bandits were probably still around, so they really couldn't stop to take the time because they might get attacked as well. Or maybe there are these religious leaders, and if they gotten involved, they would have become unclean and they couldn't take the time to purify themselves because of their responsibilities to the temple. There's all kinds of explanations why these first two guys didn't stop. Jesus does not explain their motives. All he does here is say in his story that he's telling this guy, all he's saying is they didn't stop. But then along comes the Samaritan. And this is the piece of the story that kind of loses its sting 2,000 years later, because we really don't understand this like we should, because we're not culturally Jewish and we're not culturally living in a situation 2,000 years ago where this is real and vibrant. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Samaritans were a culture that began when the nation of Israel was sent into exile by Assyria, and the nation of Assyria would take other nations they had transplanted or conquered and transplant them back there. And so some of the Jewish people were intermarrying with some of these pagan nations. And so as a result, you have this Samaritan group that grows out of that crossbreeding. And so that the Jews are looking at the Samaritans at best as half-breeds, at worst as complete outcasts and worthless. It's racism, pure and simple. That's what's going on here. If they're going to go somewhere and they have to walk through this region of Samaria to get there, they would literally cross the Jordan and go around the region and then recross the Jordan to get to where they were going on the other end instead of having to walk through this area. That's how bad they hated the Samaritans. For us, because you probably never have met a Samaritan, much less hated one, we have to look at this with a little bit different perspective. So we have to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of we have to think through this perspective of who is the person that we disagree with the most? Who's the person that really gets under our skin, the people that just really bother you? That's who Jesus is making the hero of the story. I mean, think about it. Who is it? In our culture, in your culture today, who would the hero of this story be? Is it the guy that's driving 45 miles an hour in the left lane on the highway that you're stuck behind in traffic? Or maybe on a more serious note, maybe it's Jesus telling the parable of the good Democrat or the good Republican. Maybe it's the parable of the strip club owner or the gay rights activist or the pro-choice activist. See, Jesus doesn't qualify who the Samaritan is. He doesn't say, yes, this man's a Samaritan, but he's one of the good ones. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say the Samaritan was getting close to God. That's why this is so scandalous. All Jesus says is this is a Samaritan, and Jesus is looking at this religious Jewish law expert and saying, I know you think you're good and that you obey all the rules, but let me tell you a story about a guy that you hate, the lowest of the low, and how he shows my compassion. Do you feel the sting of that? That's what this lawyer was hearing right there in that moment. So there's some things that I think we need to understand about this Samaritan and how he behaves toward this beaten and robbed and left for dead Jewish man on the road. If you've got your notes, this is where you can fill in some blanks and follow along. Number one, this guy stops, so it costs him some time. He's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I don't know about you, but when I'm traveling, I usually have an itinerary. I usually don't make plans in my itinerary to stop in case I see somebody beaten up on the side of the road and find out ways I can help them. I don't plan for that. I have a plan. Even if it's not an intense plan of very time constraint, I set my own times. I'm a one on the Enneagram, okay? I set my own routine, and I want to go with it. And it's just, I don't make plans for this. When I'm going somewhere, I have somewhere I want to be. I have a reason to be there, so I'm on my way. And so maybe is it possible that in our driven culture, where we have things not just scheduled out days in advance, but sometimes weeks in advance or years in advance, maybe we pass up opportunities for compassion because it might be an inconvenience, because we simply don't have time or we don't want to take time. Samaritan doesn't know this guy. In fact, based on race relations at the time, the Samaritan probably hated the Jew as much as the Jew hated the Samaritan. But he stops what he's doing. He takes the time. And second of all, he becomes vulnerable, so it costs him some risk. I mean, yes, the robbers, the bandits could have still been right around the corner. The Samaritan could have easily been robbed and beaten himself. And so in order to take care of this guy's wounds and put the injured man on his own animal, he could have been attacked himself. And so he becomes vulnerable for the sake of someone else. It's risk. And third, he makes a massive investment for this guy, some guy that he's never even met. It costs him money. Or maybe other resources. He hasn't prearranged some kind of long-term reimbursement plan. He makes a pretty big investment. He shows up at the inn and he says, whatever it takes, here's a blank check. I don't know this guy. I don't know if he's going to be able to ever pay me back for this. I don't know if he ever would be able to find me to pay me back for this, but I'm going to pay for whatever it might take to get him better. This guy's not stingy with his generosity. And see, that's the thing with compassion. True compassion requires risk. It requires sacrifice. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, you're getting sacrificially involved with the vulnerable. So if we're going to get that, if we're going to get close to the mess, if we're going to have to stop what we're doing and probably going to become vulnerable ourselves, that's going to require an investment from us. And so that's what the Samaritan shows us. So as an answer to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? Jesus says your neighbor is the person who needs you to help. He doesn't qualify it in any way. He just says your neighbor is somebody that might be like you. They might not be like you. And it's going to be somebody that you might get along with. It might be somebody you don't get along with. It's the person that needs you. And so often, like we tend to do in situations like this, we like to substitute words in and out of these parables, don't we? We would prefer to substitute the word brother or sister for neighbor, wouldn't we? I'm okay with taking a risk for my brother. I like him. We get along. I could totally take a risk for my sister. There's a really good chance that she might be able to pay me back or at least to reciprocate in some fashion down the road. But what Jesus is saying here is that no, not everyone is your brother or sister in faith, but everyone is your neighbor. Those people you know, the people you haven't met, the people who are close to you, the people who are far away, the people you agree with, the people you don't, they're all your neighbors. And if compassion is to reflect Jesus, then our job is to reach out, regardless. But this idea of widening the category of neighbor and really sacrificially and vulnerably getting involved in somebody else's life, that can be really uncomfortable. And that's why this is such a challenge. But what we've got to stop and make sure we realize and remember is that Jesus did not wait until every single one of us was completely destitute and at rock bottom before he stepped in and did something about our need. He met us right where we are, in our brokenness, sacrificing everything, picking up my burden, picking up my sin, taking my place. That's what Jesus did. There's one more detail in the Good Samaritan story that I want to make sure we notice. Kind of pointed it out as we started, but I kind of glossed over it, and I want to go back and make sure we get it. Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience, so he made the guy beaten up and robbed the Jewish guy. And what he's doing is he's looking at that religious lawyer right there, and he's saying, you were on your way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you were the one that was beaten up and robbed. So how would you want to be treated by those passing by? Would you have stopped the Samaritan and said, hey, do we agree on everything? No. No, you would have totally accepted his help if you were the one beaten up and the Samaritan stops for you. And so the question is if I were the one who was beaten and robbed, how would I want to be treated? And then Jesus says, go and do that. All of us have our opportunities every single day, daily basis, in our sphere of influence. Opportunities come our way in order for us to make a difference by showing compassion. Guys, we live in an area of our nation where there are people who have needs. Some of them are big needs, some of them are smaller needs, some of them are physical needs or financial needs, and we have an opportunity to show our compassion by acting. Some of you work in the schools, and there are people who need a friend. There are kids who need a tutor. Some of you are students, and you've got classmates who are lonely and just need a friend. They need somebody to sit at lunch with. Comes in all shapes and sizes. There are plenty of opportunities for us to show compassion. What does that look like for you? I don't know. We are called to compassion, and our compassion should be a reflection of the compassion that Jesus shows others. Guys, I'll be honest with you straight. Just a little transparency. Compassion can be hard for me. Because for most of my life, I've struggled with depression. And that means it can be hard for me to look beyond myself sometimes. And so sometimes I have to set myself out of the way in order to be able to focus on somebody else and their needs instead of my own. If Jesus is willing to give up everything he did so that I could have access to a right standing before God, then my only response is to do the same. We're going to sing a song of decision. It's 581. What song is it? "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." We're going to sing this song, and if compassion is an area that you need to work on, then I would challenge you to consider while we're singing that Jesus has given us what he's given us through his act of compassion for us, then that sweetness comes not just by trusting in him, but also by serving him, by having compassion for others. And you can probably identify a few people in your life that you need to go and show compassion for. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so thankful that because of who you are, you have made a way for me to have access to you. And God, in spite of who I am, you can still work in me and through me to accomplish what you want to do in my life and in the lives of people around me. And that just amazes me over and over and over. God, thank you for being so compassionate to me, to us. Lord, help us to be compassionate to others and show them that we not only love you, but we love them. And we can step into their mess and help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.